Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 8. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. Page 853, if you're using one of the church Bibles. And let us hear the word of the Lord. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, along with his death on the cross, lies right at the very heart of the Christian faith. It is one of those things that the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, says is of first importance. First importance, that Jesus died, he really did die on the cross, that he was buried, yes, he was buried in a tomb, but then on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, he rose again from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely central to the whole message of the Bible. Indeed, you can say that without the resurrection, there is no gospel. No gospel whatsoever. There is no good news. After all, what is so good about someone dying and staying dead? Sure, his example might, in a sense, live on, but there is nothing good, is there, about death? No, the good news is predicated upon the fact that Jesus died and was buried, but then rose again from the dead. That is what makes Christianity so unique and so revolutionary. The staggering message of the Bible is that the Jesus who died and was buried is also the same Jesus who was raised from the grave. And there can be no better news than that. There is nothing good whatsoever about death, but there can be no more wonderful news, no more revolutionary news than the news, the truth, the fact that Jesus rose on the third day from the dead. And so on this day, every Sunday is of course Resurrection Sunday, but on this day in the year we particularly remember the great truth that Jesus Christ is risen. And I want us to spend some time looking at this account of the resurrection from Mark's Gospel, and I want us to note four particular things about our Saviour's resurrection. The first, and really the most fundamental thing for us to note, is that Jesus did rise bodily from the grave. It's vital that we believe that we hold on to that Jesus really did rise bodily from the grave. The resurrection actually happened. It's not a fable. It's not a myth. It's not something that the early disciples made up to sort of make themselves feel a bit better about the one that they thought was the Messiah. No, the resurrection actually happened. It is a fact of history. We read, don't we, that the women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, they go on that Sunday after Jesus has been crucified and died on the cross. They go on that Sunday to anoint his body with spices that they've been bought. And they expect to see Jesus. They expect to see his dead body. That's what they are expecting. And they wonder who's going to roll the stone away from the tomb for us. And of course, when they arrive, they see that the stone has been rolled away. Rolled away, as we know from Matthew's gospel, by an angel. And then they enter the tomb and they see this young man, this angel, clothed in a white robe. And what does this angel say to them? Verse 6. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. This is the great message that we proclaim as Christians, that the angel first proclaimed on that first resurrection Sunday, the message that Jesus has risen. He is no longer in the tomb. This same Jesus of Nazareth, who on the Friday had been crucified with nails piercing his hands and his feet, with every last breath being squeezed out of him. This same Jesus who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he experienced the darkness of God's wrath upon him. This same Jesus is the one who has now risen from the dead. And the angel says, go to Galilee and you will see him. You will see him. You will see him in all of his unmistakable physicality. It's very interesting, I think, that the first people who saw the risen Jesus were not actually his apostles, but these women. And that's actually one of the things, I think, that underscores the truth of the Bible. Because, of course, women in those days, well, their evidence was not admissible in a court of law. And so if you were making up a story about someone rising from the dead, you would make sure that the very first people to see this person who had risen from the dead would be, well, men who had some social standing probably, whose evidence would be admissible in a law court. But no, the Bible testifies that it is these women who were actually the first to see the risen Jesus, the Jesus who had nails driven into his hands, the Jesus whose side was pierced with a spear, the Jesus who had been hung on a cross and who had been buried in a tomb. It is this same Jesus, yes, transformed by his resurrection. He now has a resurrection body, but nonetheless, it's the same Jesus whom they will now see. You sometimes get people, don't you, who talk about how the spirit of someone who has died sort of lives on. Their influence continues beyond the grave. I think some people were saying that just yesterday about Stephen Hawking, whose funeral it was. I certainly remember a lot of people talking about that sort of thing, using that kind of language when Princess Diana died just over 20 years ago now. Died tragically young, and they talked about her, how her spirit would sort of live on, her influence would live forever. And then you hear others talking about how a loved one, they know a loved one is sort of looking down on them and is sort of with them in some sense. And that's the way some people have sought to explain the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They say, you don't need to believe that he was actually, literally raised bodily from the grave. That's a bit silly. No one really believes that. But what the Bible means by resurrection is that his sort of spirit lives on. His influence, his ethic continues on throughout the history of the world. That's the way some people, including Christian ministers, there was one famous bishop, Bishop David Jenkins, I think, who basically said that it wasn't really, he didn't think, a bodily resurrection, but you must understand resurrection in purely sort of spiritual terms. But you see, that is exactly what the Bible does not teach. The Bible, if we're to take it seriously, teaches the very opposite. It is clear in many passages that Jesus actually rose bodily from the grave. People saw him on many occasions. People touched him. People ate with him after he had risen from the dead. This was no phantom, no sort of ghost-like figure. This was Jesus in all of his resurrected physicality. And you see, as long as you don't take the sort of a priori position that there can be no miracle, there can be no miracles whatsoever, then really all of the evidence points so strongly to the fact that Jesus really did rise bodily from the grave. The empty tomb, the eyewitness testimonies, the explosion of the early church, the fact that so many of the apostles gave up their lives. I mean, would they give up their lives if they knew it was all a lie? No, the fact is that Jesus Christ really did rise bodily from the grave. And we stand upon that fact. And this isn't just a bare fact. You see, the Bible always ties together fact with doctrine, history, historical events, with meaning. And you see, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then, well, Paul admits this, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Our faith is futile. We've believed in vain. If Jesus did not really rise from the dead, then we may as well just eat and drink and sort of be merry for the rest of our lives. There's no point being a Christian. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And as Paul says, he really did rise bodily from the grave. You see, brothers and sisters, your faith rests upon the factuality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why you can have a strong faith, because it rests on the fact that Jesus has defeated death and he really did rise again. The second thing I want us to note from this passage is that Jesus rose to change the whole course of history. He rose to change the whole course of history. His resurrection, you see, is an age-transforming, an epoch-making event. It ushers in a totally new era. Now, this is explained in more detail in other parts of the Bible, but I think it is embedded in the text here. And I say that because notice when Jesus' resurrection takes place. We're told there in verse 2 that it takes place on the first day of the week, the first day of the week after the Sabbath was passed. It takes place on a Sunday, the day after the Jewish Sabbath. Now, of course, the Sabbath under the Old Covenant was the culmination of the creation, the original creation week. 6 days God labored, creating the world, and then on the seventh he rested, and our lives are patterned after that. Jesus' resurrection takes place on the first day of the week, and thereby marks a new beginning. It marks the beginning of a new creation. His resurrection, you see, stands as the fountainhead of a new age, a new creation. Jesus rose as the head of a new humanity. He is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the one who is the first fruits. His resurrection is the first fruits of a whole resurrection harvest. You know that when the farmer gathers in the harvest, the first of the crop that he gathers guarantees that the rest of the crop will surely come. And that is true of Jesus' resurrection. He stands at the head, at the fount of a whole resurrection age, a new creation that is characterized, you see, by resurrection life. This age is characterized by death, but the age to come has broken into history in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an age that is characterized by resurrection life, by a new creation to which we as his people are headed. Jesus' resurrection, you see, guarantees your own resurrection. That is one of the vital implications of Jesus rising from the dead. He didn't rise from the dead as a private individual. It wasn't an event that only had an effect upon him. Clearly, it did have an effect upon him. But he rose, you see, as a public person, as someone who represents all of his chosen people. And his resurrection, you see, means that you too, at the end of the ages, will be raised incorruptible. That's what the resurrection says to you. It's one of the things the resurrection says to you. That though you will die, yet you will live. You will be raised incorruptible with an imperishable and a glorious body when Christ comes again. And you will live bodily forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And this totally transforms the way we live now, I think. It totally transforms the way we live now. It gives our life real meaning and real purpose. I was just reading this past week that Leo Tolstoy, a Russian 19th century writer, had a spiritual crisis, I think about the time he was 50 years old or something. He was sort of suddenly confronted with the reality that one day he would die. And he asked this question. He says, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? You see, if all that we have to look forward to is death, the inevitability of death, and of course we all will die, then what is the point of it all? What is the meaning? Why bother getting up in the morning? Is there really any meaning in my life, Tolstoy asked, given that one day I'm going to die? Does that not destroy all meaning, all purpose in my life? But you see, because Jesus has gained the victory over death and given to you the certain hope of resurrection life, that invests your life now with a world of meaning. Paul actually says this at the end of his great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. You don't need to turn there now. I'll just read it out. Having talked about the truth of Jesus' resurrection and what it means for his people, he says right at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. Nothing that you do in this life, brothers and sisters, however menial it may seem, nothing is done in vain because of the resurrection of Christ. Everything that you do for him, for his glory, will echo down, you see, through eternity. There is no meaning if death is all that we have to look forward to, if death is it. There is infinite meaning if Jesus did rise from the dead. Your labor is never in vain. Jesus' resurrection guarantees your own resurrection and gives you a world of meaning. A reason to get up in the morning here in this world. It also, I won't go into this, but it also guarantees the resurrection of the whole cosmos. The whole cosmos will one day be renewed. Jesus rose to change the whole course of history. It has cosmic repercussions. But thirdly, he also rose to have a relationship with you. It has deeply, his resurrection has deeply personal implications. And we see this, I think, in two main ways in our passage. We first of all see it in what the women see. What do the women see when they enter the tomb? Well, one thing that they see is this man, this angel, sitting verse 5, where Jesus had been laid sitting on his right side. And actually, we know from John's Gospel, John chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, that there were two angels in white. Mark only records one, but there were two angels in white. And in John's Gospel, it says that they were sitting where Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. So these women go in and they see these two angels, one at the head of where Jesus had been lain, one at the feet. They're on either side of where Jesus' body had been put. Now, does that ring any sort of bells with you? Does that remind you of anything? You've got these two angels sitting either side of where Jesus had been laid. Does it perhaps, I'm pretty certain I'm not stretching things here, but maybe you'll have a word for me afterwards. Does it perhaps remind you of the cherubim that were placed on either end of the mercy seat in the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle? I don't think I'm being fanciful. I tend to think that's one thing that's going on here, that these two angels who are sitting at either end of where Jesus had been laid are a sort of replica, a real-life replica of those two cherubim that were there in the innermost sanctuary in the tabernacle. And of course, as you know, in the past, only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, and he could only go in once a year. But you see now, because of Jesus' resurrection, because the stone has been rolled away, because the temple curtain has been torn in two, we can all go in like those women did on the first resurrection Sunday. And we can all meet with God. Somebody once said, I can't remember who it was, but somebody once said that the stone wasn't really rolled away so that Jesus could get out. The stone was actually rolled away so that we could get in, so that we could enter into the inner sanctuary, the mercy seat, and receive from Christ the life that he promises to give to us. The second thing that we should note regarding the deeply personal implications of the resurrection is this, what the women hear. The angel says to them in verse 7, go tell his disciples and Peter that Jesus is going before you to Galilee. Peter is singled out here. It's the only gospel where Peter is singled out, probably because Peter is the source of Mark's gospel. And that is significant, I think, because Peter, of course, he was the one who denied his Lord three times. I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. He cursed his Lord, and he was a broken man. He was a broken man. And now we see that Jesus wants him in particular to hear about the resurrection. And Jesus wants Peter in particular to know that although he had sinned greatly in denying the Lord, Jesus had paid for all of his sin. And now he holds out the glorious promise that he is going to restore his backslidden servant. He has gracious purposes in mind for Peter. It's not the end of the road for his servant who had failed so miserably. Jesus, through the angel, says, make sure you tell Peter in particular that I've now risen from the dead. And you see, this is what your risen Saviour is like. Jesus' body was transformed by his resurrection, but not his nature. He doesn't cease to be any less merciful and gracious after he rose from the dead. Yes, he is now exalted on high. He's a great king. But that doesn't mean he has no kind, merciful disposition towards you. Quite the opposite, in fact. In some ways, perhaps his sympathy is enhanced all the more. Jesus rose to call you by your name to himself. Maybe you have sinned greatly in your life. Maybe, like Peter, you have publicly denied the Lord. You need to know this morning that with your risen Savior, there is always forgiveness. There is always the promise of restoration. Your risen Savior delights to restore backslidden sinners. He restored Peter, the one who'd been with him, such a close friend, part of the inner circle for 3 years, the one who had then denied his Lord in his hour of need. He restores Peter, and he is more than able to restore you. Fourth and final thing, seeing that Jesus rose bodily from the grave, we've seen that his resurrection is an age-transforming event. We've seen that it has deeply personal implications for us. And then, in the last place, Jesus rose so that you would wonder and be amazed. So that you would wonder and be amazed. Look at how the women react when they hear the news that Jesus has risen. We read that they went out and fled from the tomb. The trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They are seized with trembling, with astonishment. They're speechless. They're afraid. We read in other gospel accounts that they experience great joy. The news that Jesus has risen from the dead is really just too much for them to take in. They don't know how to compute it, how to deal with it. The sheer wonder of it, he's actually risen, overwhelms them. They experience this kind of kaleidoscope of emotions coursing through their bodies. Astonishment, awe, fear, wonder, amazement, joy. It's all going on in their hearts. I remember as a 15-year-old going on a family holiday. First time I went to the United States. And as part of our holiday, we went to the Grand Canyon. And I will never forget that experience. We took a small plane over the Grand Canyon. There must have been about 15 of us, I suppose, inside this plane, and there was absolute silence. Apart from the engines, of course, of the plane, there was absolute silence. You could have heard a pin drop, because we just could not believe what we were looking at. The sheer vastness of what we were witnessing, the sheer grandeur of the Grand Canyon, left us speechless. And I remember experiencing awe and astonishment and wonder, even perhaps a little bit of fear. Here was I, small little me, in the midst of this vast, glorious space. Couldn't take it in. The joy of it as well. There was something so great here in this world that God had created. I was full of wonder and awe, fear and joy and praise. I had this kaleidoscope, if you like, of emotions going through me. And you see, that is the impact, really, that the news that Jesus has risen ought to have on us. It ought to have an even far greater impact upon us. The resurrection is, if you like, the Grand Canyon of sacred history. I guess our trouble at times is that we can just be a bit too familiar with these glorious and breathtaking truths of Scripture, that Jesus actually died for me, for my sins, and that he really did rise from the dead. Who else has ever done that and stayed alive forevermore? It is an enormous claim. It's an enormous truth, the truth that Jesus really did rise bodily from the dead, and that his resurrection transforms and changes everything. It changes your life. It changes the life of this whole cosmos. There is nothing more wonderful. Wonder of wonders, we ought to say. Jesus Christ really has risen from the dead. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are the one who rose bodily from the grave, and we thank you that your resurrection transforms our lives, transforms this whole world, ushering in the new creation to which we look forward. And we do pray this morning, this day, that we would wonder afresh at the truth of the resurrection. We confess, Lord, that so often we simply recite the words that Jesus died and then rose again, and we fail to grasp the miraculous nature and wonder of it all. Lord, we pray that today you might astound us and amaze us again at the glorious and breathtaking truth that Jesus is the risen one. And this we pray in his name. Amen.